good to see everyone back from last week. I'm glad I didn't, scare anybody away, chase anybody off. Lord knows I tried, huh? Okay, well, tonight we are going to be continuing in what we started last week. My sheep hear my voice. Tonight's going to be part two. This is the second part of a three-part series, Lord willing. We're going to conclude this Sunday morning. And, basically what we're talking about here is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And there are a lot of different circumstances in which the Lord places us when and where we can share the gospel, right? Relationships, people with whom we have relationships. We talked about periodic interactions. You know, people we don't necessarily have relationships with, but we see on some type of a regular basis. And then there's those one-time interactions. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Just you see somebody, you have an opportunity to share the gospel, and you never see him again, right? And then there is the what I called preaching. You know, whether it be formal or informal, but, you know, whenever you have any type of an audience, two or more people who are there for the purpose of listening to what you have to say, and you are preaching the gospel. So, you know, these are just different types of circumstances. That's not all of them. The Lord does give us other circumstances, but those are some of the main ones. And what we're talking about all through this series, really, fundamentally, basically, is two different fundamental worldviews towards salvation. Now, I've already written up here on the whiteboard, I've copied what I put up there last week and a little bit more. And, oh, sure. And, you know, I tried last week to just repeat myself over and over and over again. I'm going to do the same thing tonight because I really want to make sure everybody understands what I'm talking about here is that moment of salvation, the point of salvation, the salvation experience, whatever you want to call it, but the moment a person becomes born again. And what I've described and claimed is that, you know, there's basically two different views, two fundamentally different views. And that is that at that moment, that man is sovereign or God is sovereign, and that each one of us, everybody, holds one of these views. Might not know it, might not realize it, might not fully understand it, might deny it, but we do. And we're going to talk more about that tonight. Last week, primarily what we talked about was the ineffective methodologies in sharing the gospel, right? And I promised tonight that we would talk about some of the effective methodologies of sharing the gospel. But what we talked about were things like the lowest common denominator. Remember what I described about that? You know, when you want to share the gospel with somebody, okay, we're not on common ground, right? When you're standing before an unbeliever and you want to share the gospel, we are not on common ground, right? I believe and you don't. So instead of talking about that, what happens is sometimes we will kind of drill down and continue drilling down until we find something that we both believe in and then focus in on that. And I describe that as an ineffective methodology of sharing the gospel. Another approach was what I called the soft approach. Remember, let's not talk about sin, about condemnation, about hell, because what might that do? It might chase this person away. You might not hang around to hear the rest of what I have to say. So we just completely stay away from that. We share the gospel, quote unquote, without ever talking about sin and condemnation and hell and all those things. An ineffective methodology, because that's part of the gospel message, right? Right? Right. Talked about arguing or trying to prove that you are right in what you believe. And the fact that intellectual knowledge doesn't lead a person to salvation. it's just not that difficult to prove or to present enough evidence to where a person can't argue about what you believe. But does that lead a person to salvation? No, it doesn't. And that's why I think it's ineffective. I really picked on evangelistic crusades, right? Spent a lot of time picking on those guys. And really focused in on this part right here, you know, picked on that word decision. That's what they're all focused on. We had so many decisions, right? And, you know, the conclusion here is that they get a lot of decisions and very, very few, if any, commitments. You know, they got a lot of hands raised that night, but a day later, a week later, a month later, a year later, how many of those decisions were actually commitments to the Lord? And very few, which makes it ineffective. And then I ended by picking on something that's near and dear to, you know, to many of us, and that's tracts, right? But remember, you know, I don't have anything against tracts, against good tracts, you know, the concept, the principle of a tract. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that, unfortunately, the vast majority of tracts out there are bad. And when I say bad, I mean they're just not good. It's not good information. They don't have good information. If you put good information down on a piece of paper about the gospel and hand it out, that's great. That's excellent. But when you put bad information and hand it out, it's not good. It's not effective. So, you know, the things that I talked about last week were not all of the ineffective methodologies that are out there, just some of the ones that are more common or that I know about. And everyone seemed to recognize all of those. What I called them were man-made methodologies, man-made, not God-made methodologies. And what I mean by that is that we just don't find those in the Bible. You know, if you look at all of the various ways, the different ways that people in the Bible, the disciples and the Lord Jesus himself, spread the gospel, shared the gospel, talked about the gospel to people, we just don't see these methodologies being used. And that's why I labeled them man-made versus God-made methodologies, and I consider them to be ineffective. And what happens is the result of these methodologies is that we leave people, when we share the gospel in this way, we leave people asking the wrong question, right? I mean, if you share the gospel with a person and he becomes born again, praise God. But most of the time, he doesn't, right? I mean, realistically, we share the gospel with a lot of people, and at that moment in time, they don't become born again. We leave them still as unbelievers. And how do we leave them? Thinking about what we've talked about, right? Asking themselves questions. And I think that we leave them asking the wrong questions with these methodologies. Things like, should I or shouldn't I believe in Jesus or follow Jesus? Is Christianity a better way of life for me? Do I even want the benefits that Christianity has to offer? And is Jesus who he claims to be? Questions like that. I mean, these aren't the only questions that we leave them asking, but these types of questions. So, I mean, let me ask you again. What is the purpose of evangelism? We talked about this last week. We went to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16 to find the answer. Let me reread that. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. This is the Great Commission. It says, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. But it doesn't stop there, right? That's our commission. That's our charge, to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Now, verse 16 tells us what the result is going to be. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. We're given a part, and then the rest is up to God. right? Whoever believes will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. It's not up to us to make him believe. So what's the purpose of evangelizing? It's to separate the sheep from the goat. But we don't separate them, right? What do? We proclaim the gospel to who? To everybody. The whole world. Everybody. All people. That means all individuals. That means all groups. That means all sexes. That means all everybody. Everybody. And then God separates through our proclamation of the gospel. God separates the sheep from the goats. Those who believe will be saved, and those who don't will be condemned. So the question, or the type of question, that I think we should be leaving people with when we share the gospel, and we're sharing it effectively and appropriately, we're sharing the true gospel with them, we should be leaving them with a question, this type of question. Do I hear his voice? Am I part of his flock? Remember our key passage that we read last week from John chapter 10, verses 24 through 30. Let me reread this. I'll read this a couple times during the course of this evening. Starting in verse 24, it says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, I proclaimed the gospel. I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe.' Why didn't they believe? 'Because you are not of my flock.'" Not because he didn't do an appropriate job of sharing the gospel. Not because he didn't do it the right way. Not because he didn't tell them enough times. But because they were not part of his flock. And he goes on to say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We're going to look at those last few verses in a little bit more detail in just a little bit. But like I said, I think the type of question that we need to leave believing people when we share the gospel with them is, do I hear his voice? Am I part of his flock? So I received quite a few comments from people during the course of this past week, and about the Bible study last week. And it's good. I'm glad that I did. I was anticipating it. I was expecting it. In fact, all of the comments that I received, none of them took me by surprise. I was expecting those types of comments. In fact, some of them, I had even tried to present the material last week in a way that would draw those types of comments. Because really what I was trying to do in my approach towards this is to get people thinking, to get you chewing on this stuff and developing some questions. So what I decided to do was to take some of those comments, because what I had done is I had planned out what I was going to talk about tonight. And all of the comments that I received touched on all the material that I wanted to talk about tonight anyway. So I want to go through, I've got, I think, four or five of the specific comments, and kind of teach off of those, okay? So once again, I just want to thank you guys, the ones who came to me, you know, with comments and questions. Thank you very much. I really appreciate that. Couple people came to me with this type of thought or comment towards like the evangelistic crusaders. Okay, somebody came to me and said, "Hey, you know, there's a lot of these guys out there, and some of them, you know, some of them are famous guys. who have been around for a long time and have been doing this for a long time, years, decades, have been doing it all their life. I mean, have preached the gospel. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say millions of people, especially if you consider television and that type of thing. And there are people who have actually and really become truly born again through their proclamation of the gospel, which you, I, have called an ineffective method of proclaiming the gospel. What about that? You know, somebody else came to me and said, I loved this one. Somebody came to me and said, you know, you hit tracts pretty hard, and I was saved through a tract. What do you say about that? You know, ineffective methodology, but I'm born again because somebody handed me a tract. One of these really, really bad tracts that you talked about. So, you know, what do you have to say about that? And, well, here's the thing. Just because something works, or really, the way I should say it is, just because the Lord works through something doesn't necessarily mean that we should adopt that something as a methodology. I mean, and I'll go to an extreme here, but God worked through Pharaoh, right? Really, this question makes my point rather than more than argues with it, okay? Because this is showing us that it's God who is sovereign in this, not us. Because I see this as God saves people even in through our foolishness, even through our ignorance, even through our ineffective proclamation of his gospel, he still saves people through that. That shows me even more that he's sovereign. Because I'll tell you, if it was us, nobody would be saved through these. The fact that people are saved through these ineffective methodologies just shows me that much more that God is sovereign, okay? But, you know, that's just using common sense or basic logic. What about, Paul addressed this in a little bit different way. He was talking about sin and grace, saying that where sin is present, grace abounds. And then he asked the question, so should we sin more so that grace can abound more? You know, it's the same logic that we're talking about here. And, it was a rhetorical question. He answered, he said, absolutely not. Of course not. No. Just because something works doesn't mean that we adopt it as a methodology. I thought, to myself, or in preparing this, thought about something like this. Say I leave my house one morning, early in the morning, and I inadvertently leave the gas oven on full blast, 550 degrees. And I leave at 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm gone all day, all night. I get home at 10 o'clock at night, and, the oven is still blasting away. But the house has not caught fire and burned down. So should I now adopt that methodology and every day turn my oven on? Because after all, the house didn't burn down. No, that's just crazy logic, isn't it? So, like I said, just because something has worked, or just because God has worked through a particular methodology, that in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean that we should adopt that methodology. Does that make sense? Okay, I thought so. Okay, the next comment that was made had to do with what I wrote up here and the question that I asked, who is sovereign? Again, I remind you, I'm talking about that point of salvation, the moment a person becomes born again. You know, I asked the question, who is sovereign at that moment, in that moment? And I put these words up here under man, under the worldview of man being sovereign, which I disagree with. I put these words choice and decision. And a couple people had issues with that. Asked me the question, thought they had me, you know, I'll get you here. Doesn't man have to make a decision to be born again? Well, deal with that one. I said, okay, yes, he does, doesn't he? So let's talk about this, because this is a sticking point for a lot of people. So let's talk about this a little bit. In fact, no one threw any particular verses at me, but I think that if they would have had some of these, you know, on the tip of their tongue, they probably would have. So I want to look at three verses and then talk about this a little bit more. Turn with me to Joshua. We'll start in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Joshua 24:15. Okay. Joshua 24:15 says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve." Choose. That sounds like choice and decision to me. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then this is what Joshua says. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was choosing. He was deciding to serve the Lord. Okay? Now let's go to John chapter 7. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 17. John 7, 17. It says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." If anyone's will, again, it sounds to me like this is dealing with a man's choice, a man's decision to believe in the Lord. And a couple more from the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans 10, first I want to read verse 9. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Okay, skip down a little bit to verse 13. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So, again, this is not exhaustive. These are just four verses of many verses which talk about or indicate some type of choice or decision that a person must make in order to serve the Lord. Okay. So like I said, the folks that came to me with these comments didn't hit me with any of these verses or any others, but, you know, probably if they would have had these on the tip of their tongue, they probably would have, and rightfully so, and asked me to explain this. So I want to talk about this a little bit, all right? And I want to remind you, last week, What I was talking about is that moment of salvation, that moment of becoming born again. And my question is up here from last week, who is sovereign? Okay? Did I say that decisions or choices were not being made by man? No. I was asking, who is sovereign at that moment? Or did I say that the decisions or the choices were exclusive, meaning only man's or only God's? No, I didn't. What we were talking about last week and are still talking about is, who is sovereign? That was the question. That was the focus of what I was talking about. I asked, who was sovereign? And now here's the thing. I'm not trying to go back on what I taught last week. I want to amplify it. I want to expand on it and explain it more. Okay. There can only be one sovereign. Okay. It's part of the definition of the word. Okay. You cannot have two sovereigns. Okay. One is sovereign. And there's a difficulty here. And this is why many people just stay away from it, you know, stay away from really looking at it. Because what happens so many times is people want to believe this. Well, we're both sovereign. You know, it has to do with God and man, and we'll just leave it at that. But my question came down to who is sovereign at that particular point in time? Okay. Now, I read a lot of verses last week. I read a couple of verses this week. And these verses don't all coincide. You see, there's certain passages that if taken out of context can indicate or can lead us to a conclusion that man is sovereign at that particular moment in time, if they're taken out of context. But here's the thing. All verses must be understood, must be studied and interpreted in the context of all of Scripture. Let's turn to a very, very familiar verse. I know that you will know this. 2 Timothy 3:16. And let's read this together. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture. Now, that word all, in the original language, the literal translation for that original word is the whole. The whole. So we could read this passage as the whole of Scripture is profitable. Okay? So what the Lord is communicating here is not just that all of Scripture is profitable and we can pick and choose what we want, when we want, where we want, and apply it how we want. What he's communicating is that the whole of Scripture, so anything that we look at, anything that we study, anything that we set our doctrine on, must be based on the whole of Scripture. So what does that mean? You know, what happens is the two sides of this larger issue have all of their favorite verses, right? Got all the verses that say one thing or lean one direction, and then another whole set of verses that lean in another direction, and they keep them mutually exclusive. We can't do that. We've got to look at all of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, and we've got to figure it out. Okay? So here's what I want to do. I've got seven principles or seven points that I've drawn from Scripture regarding salvation. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to list them for you, and I'm going to ask you to trust me and to believe me that these statements that I make are what the Bible teaches. I don't think you guys are going to struggle with any of this. Maybe you will. And if you do, then dig into it, you know, and prove me right or prove me wrong. But you probably won't have too much of a struggle with this. This is some pretty basic stuff. And, you know, if I taught on each one of these points, this would turn into like a 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 part series. So I'm just going to state these and then make my point about them in whole. Okay. So regarding salvation, here are some things that the Bible teaches about salvation. Number one, man cannot believe. And when I say believe, I mean believe in the Lord Jesus in a saving way. Believe in a way that will lead him and take him into salvation. You understand what I mean when I say believe? Okay. The Bible teaches that man by himself cannot believe. Point number one. Point number two, the Bible teaches that man must believe in order to be saved. Man must believe in order to be saved. Point number three, the Bible teaches us that individual people are chosen by God from before creation. Individual people are chosen by God from before creation. Point number four, the Bible teaches us that the Father gives those who are in his flock, those who have been chosen from before creation, he gives those to the Son. The Father gives those to the Son. Point number five, we read that none of those who have been chosen belong to the Father and who the Father gives to the Son, none of those can be snatched from the Father's hand. No one and nothing can snatch, not one of those, from the Father's hand. Okay? Point number, I think this is six. Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit moves upon a man, giving him the grace to believe. That's what the Bible teaches us. That the Holy Spirit moves upon a man, giving him the grace to believe. And my final point, point number seven, is that grace that the Holy Spirit gives a man, which gives him the ability to believe, that grace is irresistible. And that doesn't mean that it's soft and cuddly. It means that when that grace is given, that there's no way, there is nothing and nobody that can prevent that individual from believing in the Lord Jesus and being saved. Okay? Now, hopefully there's no struggles with believing any of the individual points that I've made. But like I said, if there is, dig into it. This is what the Bible teaches us. But here's the thing. If we take all of these elements and we mix them together and we look at them from our perspective, from a human perspective, we're going to have a problem. They're not going to reconcile, right? I mean, the first two, man cannot believe, but man must believe in order to be saved. We cannot reconcile these. And that is where the rub happens. This is where the confusion takes place, and this is where people just have to understand. So they can't accept that all of this is true. They have to go one way or another. But the Bible says all of this is true. And here's what I want to say about it. A couple things. Number one, let me take a drink of water here. Would you agree with me on this? There is a mystery in the elements, these principles that I've just described. There's a mystery in these elements that is beyond our comprehension. Would you agree with that? I mean, if all of these are true, then there's something here that's beyond my comprehension. Okay? Now, if that's all I was going to say, or if I made that statement to you, I would be an easy target for you to say, well, yeah, you're just throwing this stuff out and then saying, well, you know, I can't understand it, therefore it's a mystery. You know, you can't understand it, you just call it a mystery and away you go. But here's the thing, that's not what I'm doing and that's not what the Bible does. There is a mystery here. But think about it like this. Who's at work here? The person at work here, God. Now listen, God is beyond us in scope and nature. And there are elements of his scope and of his nature that we are unable to understand. Is that fact difficult to understand? God is beyond us in scope and in nature. There are things about him. No, not everything. There are certain things about God that we can understand. But there are many things about God that are beyond our understanding. Is that a difficult thing to grasp? It's not difficult for me. That's why I asked that question. You know, I don't know. I mean, some people might struggle with that. But to me, knowing God, knowing his scope, knowing his nature, absolutely, I have no problem at all in saying, you know what, there's elements of God that it's beyond me. It's beyond my understanding. And I don't have a problem with that. So isn't it logical, isn't it reasonable that some of God's methodologies, some of God's design is beyond me, is beyond my understanding? Doesn't that make sense? So, I mean, if we look at it in this light, for me, it's easier to look at all of these elements that I listed and say, okay, there are some things in here. If I take these as a whole, the way I'm told to look at Scripture, to read, to understand Scripture, to study Scripture, if I look at it as a whole, yes, there's some things in there that I don't understand. But because I don't understand it, should I not believe it? If you were making it up, I would say yes. You know, because there's nothing about any of you that in scope or nature that's beyond me. Okay, so if you're making this up and it's not making sense, well, I'm going to say no. I don't buy that. Okay, but it's not us. It's God who is, or there who has elements of his scope and nature that are beyond us, that he is the one that's telling us that all these things are true. So my presupposition is this is true. It's difficult for me to understand because it's beyond me. And I can accept that. What we're talking about is salvation and God's sovereignty in salvation. Must man make a decision in order to be saved? Must man make a choice? Must man choose in order to be saved? Yes. Yes, he must. The Bible tells us that. Can man make a decision, make a choice to be saved? No. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what the Bible says. Unless. There's a big, big unless here. Man, hold on. Unless. Man cannot make that choice or that decision unless God sovereignly moves upon his heart. Okay? Then and only then can man choose to believe in God. Okay? So at that moment, that point of a man becoming born again, I ask you, who is sovereign? God is sovereign. Without the sovereignty of God, there is no salvation. Okay. So that was my answer to that particular comment. And I hope that I was able to present that to all of you tonight in a way that makes sense. If not, come to me again. We'll talk about it some more. You know? Okay. The last comment that I'm going to talk about, specific comment, is had to do with the stuff I talked about regarding going down to the lowest common denominator. And I think there might have been a little bit of misunderstanding, and that was somewhat intentional on my part. I got a couple of comments where people said things like, you know, I have shared the gospel with people where I've started with a common point of interest or common point of understanding in order to share the gospel with them. You know, and you were saying that that's not an effective way of sharing the gospel. And once again, you know, I know that I was very, very dogmatic about what I was saying last week. And a lot of that was by design to get people really thinking about this stuff. Okay. I think there was like three or four people that commented to me along these lines. And what each of them described to me was what's called bridging. Okay? I don't know if you're familiar with that term or not, but when we have a conversation, we start in one place and we use a topic to bridge into another topic. Okay? And the Lord Jesus himself did that all the time. He would bridge from one thing into the gospel. Okay? And that is an effective methodology of sharing the gospel. What I was talking about last week is finding that lowest common denominator and then camping out there. You know, I picked on intelligent design. Okay? If I and an unbeliever can agree on intelligent design and we spend 30 minutes talking about intelligent design, and then I walk away feeling like I've shared the gospel with him, I haven't. Okay? But if we start with both of us believing that there is an intelligent designer behind everything that's been created, and I use that to bridge into preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, like I said, that's a method that the Lord used himself. I'll give you two different examples. When when the Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, what was his approach with her? What did he start talking about? No, he didn't say anything about sin. He was talking about water. I'm thirsty. You're coming for water. It was a common point of reference. But what did that lead into? What did he bridge into? What did he start talking about? I can give you a water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. Right? It was a bridge. They didn't sit there for half an hour talking about water. You know what I'm saying? And then him, okay, well, see you later, you know. No, he bridged right in to the true gospel. I can give you water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. She got all excited, and what did she say? Let me go get my husband. What did he talk to her about? Your sin. He's not your husband, neither are the other five men that you've had, you know. So that was a bridge from a common point of reference into the true gospel. When Jesus spoke to, I should have written down his name. I forgot his name. The Pharisee, who was one of his disciples, Nicodemus. Thank you. I knew it started with an N. When he spoke to Nicodemus, what did he start talking to Nicodemus about? Something that they were on the same wavelength on, Old Testament scripture, or scriptures, you know, the law. But then what did he do? He immediately bridged into what? You must be born again. That's what those scriptures mean. They didn't just sit there and talk about, you know, like I'm sure Nicodemus did with a bunch of his Pharisee buddies, you know, that would always talk about the law and the scriptures and how great they keep it and all that stuff. No, he started the conversation with the law and then immediately bridged into the true gospel. So, yeah, a very effective methodology, a methodology that the Lord Jesus himself used. Not that wasn't what I was talking about last week, but getting there and camping out there and basically ignoring the true gospel. Okay, so let's talk specifically for a little bit about some effective methodologies of sharing the gospel. And really, before we get into those specifically, what we need to look at is proper motives in evangelizing. Why do we evangelize? And I mean, what is our motivation in getting out and evangelizing? Well, here's the thing. There's a lot of improper motivations. I mean, think about this. It's sad but true. Whenever most churches get into any type of financial difficulties, what's one of the very first things that they ramp up on? Outreach. Yeah. You know, we're low on funds, so start canvassing the neighborhoods. You know, that's just not a motivation, a righteous motivation to evangelize. You know, another one that kind of goes hand in hand with this, not exactly, but that's just adding numbers to your church. You know, oh, we got a lot of empty pews. You know, so let's start evangelizing to fill up these pews. And when they're all filled up, then we'll back off in our, that's just not a right motivation. And this other one that I wanted to mention, it's not even evangelizing, but it's what I call sheep stealing. You know, going to another fold and talking sheep into leaving that fold and coming over here. You know, like I said, it's not evangelizing anyway, but you know, that is just not what the Lord wants us to be doing. Now, certainly there are cases, I've been involved in cases where, you know, I see a person, you know, a sheep in another church who's just dying. You know what I'm saying? You know, yeah, I'm going to say, hey, you know, brother, prayerfully consider, you know, this is what we have to offer. You know, maybe the Lord is leading you over there, something like that. But I'm not talking about the, I think, you know, again, you know what I mean. At the conference I was just at, one of the seminars, he was talking about this very thing. And he gave an example. He said, yeah, this guy came to my town one time and, you know, he knew that I was a pastor. So he contacted me and he said, hey, I'm planting a church in your town. He said, praise God, man. That's great. We need more churches. You know, that's great. So he was all excited because this guy was planting a church. Well, the next Sunday, this guy was at the front door of his church trying to talk everybody, the members of his church, into coming over to the church that he was planting. That's not planting a church. That's not evangelizing. So, you know, sheep stealing. So, okay, what is a proper motive? What should our motive be to evangelize? To make disciples. To make disciples. That is the Great Commission. Go out and preach the gospel and what? Make disciples. That's what we should be. That should be our motivation in evangelizing. Okay, so let me hit you with some ideas on what I see from the scriptures as being effective methodologies of communicating, of sharing the gospel. You know, last week I had talked about finding the lowest common denominator. Don't settle on common ground. Don't find common ground and then settle in there and just simply talk about that. Here is what has to be communicated when you are sharing the gospel with somebody. Jesus Christ is unique. Jesus Christ is unique. He is the only means of salvation. And I would bold and italicize and underline only. Okay? Guess what? Allah, Buddha, Joseph Smith, Greek philosophy, any other false god that you can think of can't save you. Okay? You know, if you are a Muslim and you have tremendous faith, that's great, but it's not going to save you, my friend. Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to say Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is unique. He is the only one who can save you. One way. One way. We can't be afraid to say that. We're not going to make friends, right, from unbelievers. But what does the Great Commission tell us? To proclaim the gospel. And what's going to happen? Those who believe will be saved. If you share that with an unbeliever, and that unbeliever believes, he's going to be saved. And he'll probably be your friend. If he doesn't, he's going to be condemned and he's not going to like you. Okay? Right? We're not out to make friends. We're out to make disciples. Okay? So we must, part of the gospel message that we present must include that Jesus Christ is unique. You know, Allah is not another name for God. It's not. Don't be afraid to say that. Okay? Let's turn to John chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, 6. John 14, 6. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then listen to this. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one will be saved by any other means, by any other person other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is unique. That's got to be presented. I talked about what I called the soft approach. We can't shy away from talking about sin, condemnation, and hell. We can't. We have to that's part of the gospel message. We have to communicate to unbelievers that mankind is totally sinful. You know, and as you're talking to someone, you communicate to him, that includes you. Mankind is totally sinful. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I want to read verses 3 through 12. Yes. Okay. Romans 3, starting in verse 3. It says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true. Yeah, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And here's the crux of what I want to focus on. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is part of the gospel message. When we say the good news of Jesus Christ, this is what makes it good news, that he is saving us from this. Mankind is, as Paul was describing here, totally sinful. What that means is, first, that every single human being, past, present, or future, with the one exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus himself. But every single human being is sinful. Okay? And what it also means is that every individual is completely sinful. In other words, every fiber of your being as an unbeliever is sinful. There's no good in any individual person. Now, does that mean that mankind or an individual is as bad as he could possibly be? No. We can always be worse. I mean, think of the worst, I mean, the most evil human being that you can think of. Okay, just whoever it is in your mind right now, if he killed one more person than he killed, he would be worse than he really was. You know what I'm saying? So, no, it doesn't mean that any individual is as bad as he can possibly be. What it means is that every fiber of his being is sinful. Everything that he does, every thought that he has outside of God is sinful. This needs to be communicated to people. This is part of the gospel message. If people don't hear this, if they don't, unbelievers, if they don't understand this, why do they need a Savior? This is what they need a Savior from, okay? Many unbelievers don't know this and don't believe this. They might have heard it before and they don't believe it. That's not our concern, right? What's our part? To proclaim the gospel. Now, what's going to happen? He's either going to believe it and be saved, or he's not going to believe it and he's going to be condemned. But that's on God. Our charge is to proclaim the gospel. But we've got to proclaim the real gospel, the true gospel, the whole gospel. Does that make sense? Okay. I talked about, you know, the evangelistic crusades, about working people up to an emotional response. And that's where we were talking about decisions versus commitments. And you get into this emotional frenzy that evening, you know, and you make a decision. But then when you start thinking about it, it's like, oh, well, what does this mean? Well, you know what it means? It means that I'm going to have to change. And I don't want to do that. You know, decisions are great, you know, in the moment. Yeah, count me in. But now, tomorrow, I've got to stop doing what I really love to do. And what happens? Well, if man made the choice, guess what? He's going to make another choice the next day that counteracts the choice that he made the night before. Okay. What needs to be done when we're presenting the gospel? Presenting the gospel is a call for change. You got to communicate to people, this means you got to change. You know, when you're speaking to someone, when you're sharing the gospel with someone who is a drunk, if you're telling him, don't worry about your drunkenness, don't worry about that. You know, God loves you. God loves you, man. You know, God is love. And don't worry, yeah, that getting drunk all the time doesn't matter. God loves you. God loves you. You're not sharing the gospel. You're trying to make a buddy. You're trying to make somebody feel good about their sin, but you're not sharing the gospel. What we need to make people understand is that you need to repent for the way that you live. Yeah, you need to repent. You need to have faith. You need to change. Yeah. And once again, what's going to happen? They're going to embrace that. They're going to believe that. And they're going to be saved. Or they're not going to believe it. And they're going to be condemned. But that's on God. That's not on us. That's not part of sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel is informing them of that. Right? Another thing is union with Christ. We've got to present this when we're presenting the gospel. Okay? This means you're going to become one with Christ. You become born again. The Holy Spirit lives within you. And you know what? You need to become part of a church. You need to become one with Christ and his people. Okay? There's too many people that call themselves Christians that don't belong to a church, that never go to church. And it's because whoever, quote unquote, shared the gospel with them, presented in a way, don't worry about that. You know, it's you and God, man. It's just you and God, you know? Church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. Don't worry about that. You don't like church, don't worry about it. No. These are God's people. Hypocrites? Yeah, a lot of us are. And I'm really sorry about that. You know, I really am. You know, a lot of us are. And, you know, a lot of us do a lot of things that we shouldn't do. But, you know, all I can say is praise God that he opened my eyes and I'm a believer and I'm learning and I'm growing. in that. But that doesn't excuse you from the call to change your life, and to become one with the Lord and with his people, with his church. So all of this, you know, basically what I'm saying here is that what we need to do when we're presenting the gospel, the effective methodology in presenting and sharing the gospel is to speak the truth and let those who can hear, hear. Okay? Like Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Okay? So we need to speak the truth and let those who can hear, hear. Let's look at some scriptures here that substantiate this. The fact that only those who belong to the Lord hear his voice. We're told to share the gospel with who? Everyone. Those who belong to the Lord and those who don't, because we don't know. We don't know. So we're told to share the gospel with everyone, and he will separate them. And he's told us what that will look like, right? It will look like those who believe will be saved, and those who don't will be condemned. We don't know how he does it, but we know what it looks like, and we know what we're supposed to do. So we need to know for ourselves and be confident in the fact that only those who belong to the Lord hear his voice. Let's look at some scriptures together here. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, I want to read verses 1 through 14. Okay, Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now listen to this. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's go to John chapter 10. I'm sorry? No. Yes. John chapter 10, verse 4. I'm going the wrong way here. John 10, verse 4, says, when he has brought out all his sheep, I'm sorry, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. This is symbolism, but it's saying the same thing. Okay, go back a couple of chapters. John chapter 8, I want to read verses 43 through 47. 8:43. Says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will, your choice, your decisions, is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. If you are of God, you hear the words of God. If you're not, you don't. Back a couple more chapters. John 6:35. I want to read 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Down just a few verses, same chapter, chapter 6. Let's read 63 through 66. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. This has to do with what we were talking about before. Man must make a choice, but can't unless the Holy Spirit moves upon his heart, the Father calls him. However you want to term it or look at it, God is sovereign in calling people to salvation. One more set of verses I want to read. Revelation chapter 3, and then we'll close for the night. Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, reading this in the context of all that we've talked about and all of the other verses we've looked at, can you see that the hearing here is granted by the Father? That if they are God's people, if they are of his flock, if they are his sheep, they will hear his voice. They have been given the grace to hear his voice. They've been chosen to be given the grace to hear his voice. And that grace is irresistible. They will come. Those who believe will be saved. Those who don't will be condemned. Okay. That's it for tonight. Let me leave you with this. Remember that God wants disciples, not decisions. God wants disciples. That's our purpose. That's our call, is to go out, share the gospel, and make disciples. Amen.